Brother David's title, he's doing the theme text for our convention. Brother David, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Freeman, Brother John. We have some love to bring first from your brother in North Seattle. They send their love from the Bellingham Convention last weekend. We had a one-day convention, a very nice little convention last weekend. From the online brethren from Monday night, from Sister Laura Farmer, from Brother Brian and Ann Kutcher, from Brother Lawrence and Jean Kirkham, love from Sister Kristen, my daughter, and from Brother Tom Adams. Hope I didn't miss anybody. I got a lot of calls. Well, first I want to thank the San Antonio brethren for assigning this subject to me. I think whenever a brother is assigned a subject, I think one of the first things they really ought to do is to ask themselves, why are they being assigned the subject? And approach it from that standpoint. Our theme text, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We'd like to briefly consider the context in the first 10 verses. So if you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 6, we're just going to read the first 10 verses and consider some of the key phrases, at least to our mind. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now we think we should note that the apostle is addressing the church only, for he starts the chapter with the word brethren. At this time, in the day of atonement, in the close of the gospel age, in the harvest, only the Spirit begotten are capable of sowing to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. These members of the body of Christ have embarked on the narrow way, the new and living way, and as such they have new hopes, new aims, new ambitions, new prospects, new standards. That is, they are striving to attain to the likeness of Christ. Now in verse 1 we have the phrase, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Such a one spoken of here is entangled with some form of sin, not by reason of sympathy with sin, but by reason of weakness of the flesh or by an unfavorable environment. Such a one would and should be receptive to hints or gentle correction. This phrase speaks of kindness and gentleness in reproving others, as far as is possible. It speaks from the standpoint of considering ourselves and our own weaknesses, and how others have been examples to us and have helped us. The emphasis is on recovery rather than punishment, always in accordance with scriptural instruction and guidelines. In this way, we bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 2. The law of Christ is the same as the law of liberty, the same as the law of love, which is controlled by the principles of God and the word of instruction, which is God's word. The law of Christ is a law of service and self-sacrifice in the interests of others, principally for our brethren and those for whom we have responsibility. Assistance that we give to others should bring them closer to the Lord and to His standards, and should not be confused with worldly concepts of friendship and love, which substitute tolerance and unqualified affection for the real thing. It is agape love, not filial love, that should govern our lives, and in this case, our efforts to bear one another's burdens. The highest statement of the divine law is love, God's love, agape love, principled, long-suffering, age-lasting, eternal love. We love righteousness and hate sin. The perfect love that we pursue is the same love that moved God to allow 6,000 plus years of the permission of evil, and to also provide the provision for the recovery from sin and evil. It is the same love that destroyed Sodom that they might have a future opportunity. This love looks to the long-term good of all. It is an age-lasting love, a far-reaching love, a long-suffering love, a love that would risk relationships with relatives, friends, and even brethren for the sake of the truth and the standard of righteousness that every son of God adheres to, indeed must adhere to. Only by putting love of God and truth first can we truly and properly exercise the law of love and help others in the long-term sense to impact in the most positive manner their eternal destiny within the plan of God. We're going to repeat that. Only by putting love of God and truth first can we truly and properly exercise the law of love and help others in the long-term sense to impact in the most positive manner their eternal destiny within the plan of God. Remember the great example of Paul, Apostle Paul, who in showing his loyalty to and love for God and his word of truth also demonstrated his love for Peter by opposing him to his face regarding an error that Peter was caught up in. By so doing, he maintained his love of God and saved a brother at the same time. This law of liberty is sometimes confused with freedom to do whatever one pleases to do. But that is actually the opposite of what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty results from the provision of the robe of Christ's righteousness and the begetting of the Holy Spirit, so that the new creature is free from sin and able to pursue righteousness in all things with perfect intent to adhere to and pursue God's will in all things. Liberty is not for the evilly disposed, but rather to the well disposed, to the perfect in Christ. Hence, the world will not be left to the law of love and liberty during the millennium. From reprint 3647, we quote, regarding bearing burdens. We quote, "There are various kinds of burdens to be borne. There are burdens of bereavement, of financial embarrassment, of business and family cares, of physical and mental suffering, of sudden disasters and great perplexities and anxieties, and there are burdens also of conscious sins. In all these, if we are diligently seeking to fulfill the law of Christ, we may be able to cheer and strengthen fellow members of the body of Christ with sympathy and counsel, and such aid as may be most needful and timely." But the Apostle calls particular attention to this last kind of burdens, burdens of sins, and counsels the exercise of this disposition, especially in cases of acknowledged sin. We are all to remember our own liability to sin and to therefore to be patient and considerate with others when they are overtaken in a fault. Such patient, forbearing love is one of the most beautiful adornments of the Christian character. In the body of Christ, the various members have their various inherited weaknesses against which they must wage a lifelong warfare. And these weaknesses are sometimes of such a nature as to interfere to some extent with the rights and privileges, with the rights and comforts of others as well as of themselves. And just here the Apostle offers a word of counsel saying, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves," Romans 15:1-2. This does not imply that we should not expostulate with such a one and endeavor to help him get rid of his infirmity. This we should do in the spirit of meekness and kindness, while we patiently endure the trial of our patient, not seeking to please ourselves, but rather to help a weaker brother or sister. Let every one of us, as the Apostle counsel, please his neighbor, that is brother, for his good to edification. That is, not by simply ignoring his fault as though you considered it all right, but while kindly urging him to strive against it, still humbly and patiently submitting to the discomfort it brings to you. End of quote. In verse 5 we have the phrase, "For every man shall bear his own burdens." Here we are advised to bear our own burdens rather than leaning upon our brethren. This emphasizes the point that running the race is our own personal responsibility, that the decision as to what we will sow to is our own decision. This is related to the 9th verse in that we must not become weary in well-doing, that is, sowing to the Spirit. Along this line, we quote the June 4th manna, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 1:7. It is your faith that is on trial now. In the calmer days, when the sun of favor shone brightly upon you, you were quietly laying the foundation of a knowledge of the truth and rearing the superstructure of Christian character. Now you are in the furnace to be proved. Summon therefore all your courage, fortify your patience, nerve yourself to endurance, hold fast to your hope, call to mind the promises, they are still yours, and cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and faith has gained her victory. End of quote. In verse 6, we have the phrase, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." This is the process, the activity of sharing and telling of any blessings received or of any clear views of the Word of God. This takes place in correspondence, fellowship, study meetings, testimony meetings, etc. The wording also gives us the thought of communicating with those who have proven themselves as teachers of all good things. And with that brief summary of the context, this brings us to our theme text. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Well, let's break this down into some key phrases. And the first is, "Be not deceived." This, we think, speaks of a self-deceit or of self-delusion that results from taking a wrong path, from compromising with the world, the flesh, and the adversary. This can happen to us, but it cannot happen to God. It cannot. To this we say with enthusiasm, God be praised. Vengeance and judgment is God's through his designated agents at a time and manner of his choosing. And for this we are eternally thankful. God will not allow anyone with dangerous flaws to be in the glorified body of Christ. From reprint 5562, we find this simple yet profound statement. We quote, "It is a principle of the divine arrangement that sowing shall bring reaping, and that the thing reaped shall be of the same character as the thing sowed." End of quote. This, of course, is based on our theme text. Our next key phrase is, "God is not mocked." Now, in the narrowest sense, I'm sure we all immediately appreciate that we don't fool God in any sense. I mean, if we allow ourselves to be fooled in one sense or another by the flesh or the adversary, this doesn't fool God. That's the narrowest sense of this. But there is a much broader sense, and we'd like to talk about that a little bit, because I think it will teach us some lessons here. And that is the big picture. That is world history and to men everywhere. Please listen to the combined testimony and lesson of the following text. Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, that what they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him." So through this age where it looks like God isn't doing anything even to some, those who are faithful, those are written in a book of remembrance. For him that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. God is not mocked. Psalm 94 verses 1 to 4. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? This is a legitimate question during the reign of evil, isn't it? Listen to some answers as we move on. Hosea 8:7, for they that have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Proverbs 22:8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Boy, haven't we seen a process of fulfillment of this. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Indeed, brethren, God is not mocked. The next phrase we'd like to consider is soweth. This brings to mind the picture of sowing seed. The soil or ground is the consecrated heart of the Christian. The Christian is to produce fruits, which are the fruits of the Spirit. The Christian is instructed to eradicate the weeds of sin and selfishness. This will require a vigorous effort, as anyone who has maintained a garden knows. It is easiest to eradicate weeds when they are tender. Excuse me. When their roots are not yet deep, and so vigilance is necessary. On this consideration of soweth, we'd like to consider briefly the parable of the sower found in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. If you'd like to turn to that, I'm not going to read the text. Rather, I'm just going to summarize it rather quickly. The good seed is the word of truth, the word of God, the truth. The principal lesson is that the good seed can only accomplish its work in certain classes of heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The various ground conditions represent less or more prepared hearts. The wayside class in verse 4 is solid and compacted with selfishness and is not good ground for the truth in the gospel age. Apparently, the wayside here refers to those paths or shortcuts through the wheat fields that became compacted and unsuitable for seed, so that the seed was devoured by the fowls of the air. It was easy pickings. The stony class, verses 5 to 6, has a very thin veneer of fine soil, but nowhere for the truth to take deep root and prosper. It cannot hold water. These have an appearance of deep character, but it is a deception. As long as the truth is popular and in the majority, they are able to maintain this veneer. But when trials come where standing and sacrificing for the truth is the requirement, these are nowhere to be found. These shrivel or retreat from the battles which are the testing and proving experiences of the Christian soldier's life. The choked with thorns class, verse 7, represent good ground because these thorns are a reference to a type of thistle that grew in every wheat field in Palestine. Without constant care and cultivation to remove the thistles, this class becomes choked. That is, they allow the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of worldly riches to overcome them and to destroy them as wheat. They become barren, unfruitful, without true service of the truth and the Lord's people. The good ground class, verse 8, are those who remain unchoked and are ready to be shaped by the Lord in His service. The most important quality of these individuals is the quality of honesty. Luke 8:15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." These produce varying qualities of fruit according to their abilities, their zeal, and the Lord's purpose in their lives. Let all of us keep the thorns down so that we can bring forth maximum fruitage. Let us recognize that complete honesty and total loyalty are the basic principles of our Christian lives. Next, we'd like to move on to consider the phrase, the little word, reap. What we reap is entirely dependent upon what we sow to. That is, to the spirit or to the flesh, resulting in either life everlasting or corruption. This is a cause and effect relationship, as every action has a result or a consequence. So with that, let's move on to the phrase "sower to the flesh." What does this mean? Stated simply from reprint 5562, we quote, "The spending of time, energy, money, etc. in the pursuit of pleasure or of earthly things or riches, whether successful or not, is sowing to the flesh," end of quote. Now, we understand in this matter that there are obligations, there are mortgages, there are responsibilities. All this has to be taken in balance. This sowing to the flesh is the procurement and sowing of bad seed. It does not mean thorough rebellion against the Lord, although it could end up there in total corruption or death. And so we should be asking ourselves to what extent we have put away anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, and to what extent we have put on the graces of God's Holy Spirit, namely meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love. If we live after the flesh, seeking to please and make comfortable the flesh, seeking or acting according to fleshly minds or wills of either ourselves or family or friends, we will be cultivating or sowing to the flesh, and accordingly, the flesh will become more and more a controlling influence in our lives, preventing progress according to the Spirit of Christ. Along these lines, I'm sure you've all heard this, I think it bears rereading. We're going to quote from reprint 5935, when the pastor quotes one of Aesop's fables, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, "The Donkey and the Blacksmith." The matter reminds us of one of Aesop's fables, which many of us have read. On a cold, frosty morning, a donkey pushed his nose in at the door of a blacksmith shop, where it was warm from a glowing fire. The blacksmith said to the donkey, "Get out!" The donkey replied, "You are stingy. I am only getting my nose warm. Presently, the blacksmith looked around and perceived that Donkey had his whole head in. The blackman said, "Now get out, will you?" But the donkey pleaded that he was only getting a little breath of warm air, that his head surely would not trouble the blacksmith. But after a while, the blacksmith looked again and saw that the donkey was halfway into the shop. Then he shouted, "Get out, get out!" But the donkey still insisted that he was only getting a little warm. So the blacksmith yielded once again. By and by, he looked again and saw that the donkey was altogether in the shop. Then he sprang forward, shouting excitedly, "Get out!" But the donkey said triumphantly, "Which of us will get out?" And thereupon he turned around and began to kick at the blacksmith. The donkey was in full control. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Next, we move on to the word corruption. What does this mean? What does this look like? Well, corruption is ultimately death. Just as the decaying process is not an instantaneous process, so the process of corruption is also not instantaneous. It is a process. The thought here is that sowing to the flesh will lead to death because of the crowding out of the spiritual interests of the new creature, which will eventually lead to willful opposition to God. But in between, there could be a regaining of ground by benefit of corrections and stripes. These can be avoided by sowing exclusively to the Spirit. In this regard, we think of Songs of Solomon 2:15. You're well familiar with. "Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." We just heard an excellent lesson at Bellingham from Brother Darcy Andrus that dwelt extensively with the foxes. You can get it online at our website if you'd like to, in MP3 format. Very, very good lesson. But these foxes are sneaky, and they're clever, and they pretend to be your friend when they are not, when they really want to steal something from you. In this case, your very life. Next, we'll consider the phrase, "Sow it through the Spirit." What does this mean? Well, this is living a spiritual life as defined by the Holy Scriptures and our consciences as guided by the Word of Instruction and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time on this. Consider the difference between faith and conscience, which are frequently confounded. Matters of faith and divine instruction are not matters of conscience, except as our conscience correctly warns us when we are in violation of the same. We need to get this clear. Matters of faith and divine instruction are not matters of conscience, except as our conscience correctly warns us when we are in violation of the same. Why do we make such a bold statement? Because matters of faith and instruction from the Scriptures are a matter of love and obedience to the Lord, and not matters of conscience, except as conscience aids us in obeying. It is a matter that we must do these things. We want to do these things willingly because we have contracted with God to do so. This is our vocation. We don't have the choice to listen to our conscience to the exclusion of clear instruction. Our conscience will always be in harmony with the Lord's Word if it's being governed by the Holy Spirit of truth and not by the flesh or its emotions and deceitfulness. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Our consciences are not to determine or make decisions in reference to what we believe in the sense of deciding our faith. Conscience cannot excuse us from obedience to any of the matters which are clearly and distinctly taught by the Lord and His apostles by word and example. This is a key statement, because what sometimes happens among brethren in matters of liberty is that some say, "Let each conscience govern or rule each brother or sister's heart." where the heart is incorrectly identified or equated with our fallen emotions, when in actuality the heart is the mind of Christ, the new mind, working in us. This is a dangerous mistake when it is applied to the matters of faith and obedience. It is a subtle deception from the adversary. There is only one correct choice: to follow our Lord and the apostles in word and example. Love of the brethren, as instructed and illustrated by the Scriptures, is not a matter of conscience only, but more importantly, it is a matter of faith, knowledge, and obedience. It is not any man's liberty to decide whether or not he will obey the voice of the Lord. Conscience only covers those matters where we are not given positive instruction, or matters where we might correctly give up our liberty for the benefit of others, such as the example of foregoing the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, or abstaining from alcoholic beverages, etc. We do well to not confuse the two. The memorial, baptism by water immersion, head coverings, marrying in the Lord, pureness of truth, eldership qualifications, prayer, fellowship, matters of morality, etc., are not matters of conscience, but matters of faith to be governed by our knowledge of God's Word, which we are obligated and privileged to study diligently, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Ignorance is not bliss, brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord's children can never in this life attain the perfection that they would wish, but they should live as close to the standard as possible, the Lord compensating for unintentional weaknesses. So what is our part in this effort? Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Putting to death the flesh in its interest. Ephesians 6:10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. Study it. Learn to know it, how to use it. 1 Peter 1:13 to 15, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, still considering the subject of sowing to the Spirit, we'd like to consider Christian habits briefly. Habits in general, a definition for habits is a thing done often and hence easily, a custom, a usual way of doing, an addiction. Now, how are habits formed? Well, by imprinting or experience. And the imprinting is through repetition. It could be through actual activity, repetition. It can also be through visualization. You know, you can see the example how children learn things through visualizing. You have the example of brainwashing, how a person could be taken and convinced of something that they wouldn't normally agree to do or believe. This is imprinting. Now, bad habits are easier than good. This is because of the fallen condition. So how do we undo habits, good or bad? We stop reinforcing them. We visualize the opposite. We control the way we react to events and intimidating situations, for example. I know early on I had a lot of responsibility in my work life, and I was intimidated by it. And there were tricks you could use. If you had to make a call that was going to be a difficult call, you'd stand up while you were making it. There are things you can do. So Christian habits, why are they important? Well, they are essential in order to overcome, to attain life. The very definition of a habit indicates that it becomes our very being, automatic. We want to think, talk, and act as a Christian should. We want to be Christ-like in all things, a pattern of our Lord. This is a lifetime effort. We will not succeed without developing sound habits. So the question might be asked, isn't this elementary? Yes. But this is the reason most of us are not beyond the veil. We are not ready. That is, we are not completely formed in Christ's likeness. We are not habitual Christians in all matters. This is a simple proposition, but nonetheless, it is fundamental to our success or failure. Now, some scriptures. Psalm 61:8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Daily perform my vows. Habit. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. How do we know what these benefits are? We are watching for them. Habit, the habit of watching. Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Here we see that we must develop the habit of hearing from a certain source, direction, and location. There is a reference to the tabernacle and its routines, that is, the habits of the priests. Luke 9:23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, that is, stop reinforcing the flesh, and take up his cross daily, replace those old things with proper habits, and follow me. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. How can dying daily be a habit? Well, Luke 9:23 gave the answer, didn't it? Hebrews 3:12-14. And take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Here's the contrast between the rewards of developing bad habits and good habits. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, repetition, habit, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The habit of proper reaction to chastening. Now, some other areas to develop Christian habits. Habits of thought, that is, meditation, thinking, considering. Why are the habits of thought so important? Because the battle is in the mind. We must think correctly, wisely, logically, honestly, and upon the correct things. This effort to give consideration and thought to only those things that are of Jehovah must consume us. It demands all of our mind's effort. Some instruction and warnings along this line are found in Romans 4 to 8. And this regards being carnally minded versus being spiritually minded. I'm not going to read it all. But we see that habits of thought are a matter of life and death. In Matthew 15:18-19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So we see the need to replace natural inclinations with somewhat unnatural inclination, because we are spirit-begotten new creatures, and we are moving towards a spiritual birth. This is how we approach the perfection of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Isaiah 26:3-4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Here we see the reciprocating result, the blessing of the Lord. We'll also leave you with Philippians 2:3, Job 37:14, Hebrews 12:3-7, and Psalm 1:1. Next, we'd like to consider briefly the habits of conversation. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, how do we develop Christian habits of conversation? Psalm 50:23. Whoso offereth praise, glorify me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Well, what do we think this means? It means think before we talk. It means counting to 10 when we are angry or upset. Why is this so important? In James chapter 3, verses 3 to 13, we have the concept of the bits in the horse's mouth and the little rudder turning the ship. And in verse 8, there's a summary. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Well, this is why it's so very important. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. This is actually part of the process of keeping the flesh under, keeping the old man under, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. 1 Peter 3:1-2. This is a beautiful text. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, the husbands not obeying the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The conversation is an example of goodness, or can be. And thereby it helps another that you love. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, we are running out of time. I thought I had this time pretty good, but evidently I didn't. So we're going to just offer a couple other areas that are important to form habits. That's the habit of prayer. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Habits of study you're all familiar with. Proving all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And the noble Bereans, Acts 17:11. The habits of gathering together, that is fellowship, Hebrews 10:24-25. How important this is. 1 Corinthians 12:24-27. Habits of watching, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. 2 Timothy 4:5 and Colossians 1:28. And we'd like to move to our closing thoughts now. We think that in verse 9 we have one of the key thoughts of the context of our theme text. Let us not be weary in well doing. Our Lord poured out his life unto death, so much so that he died relatively quickly on the cross, so that it was not even necessary to break his legs, as was a standard procedure associated with crucifixion. During this process of pouring out his life, he did not wilt. He did not give up or give in to his flesh or the adversary. Because some of the interests of the flesh are good, they're wholesome, they're appropriate, aren't they? He didn't give in to any of those. This must be true of us also. Consider the following text, lest ye become weary in well-doing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Do not become weary in well-doing. Romans 5:3-5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation will worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Colossians 1:9-12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll leave you also with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6-12, which summarizes in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now hear the word of promise regarding our glory privileges, lest ye become weary. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1-2, 24-26, chapter 22, verse 1, and 16-17. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The restless masses are calmed. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the nations shall walk in the light of it. Imagine that, being part of that. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of the nations into it. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out